Okay, tonight we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and turn there, and we'll start there in just a moment. Very happy to be here, and welcome everybody to our study tonight. Thank you very much. Ray, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful we're able to come together tonight in this place, that we're able to do so as far as our circumstances in life, because we know, Father, we gain every time we open and read and study from your word. And bless this effort in this place and others meeting other places. And help Philip and help us as students for this to be an edification for one another, and that we grow as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So in chapter 10, verse 19, which is where we start tonight, I want us to see how this is a bridge statement. When he says, therefore, brothers, since, he's about to make some statements here, and it's all based upon things he's already said. So it's like, you know, maybe you were a teenager and your dad said, since you've not mowed the grass, since you've not cleaned your room, therefore, the car's not yours this weekend. Okay, that kind of thing. So, what he's going to do is he's going to actually break into a section of exhortations. Okay, that's an interesting word. What do you think of? What's exhortations?
Encouragement.
Yeah, I mean, the term exhort is found in our English Bibles, either translated exhort or encourage. It's almost like a synonym. And so exhortations are statements to encourage people in trying to do something. It's different than an admonition, which is a warning. Different than a rebuke, which is something said when you've already done something wrong to correct you. So an encouragement is what's going to follow here. Different exhortations. So let's reflect back. What are some of the main points he's been making in this book? Christ is superior. Superior to angels. Superior to?
All the other priests.
All the priesthood of the Old Testament.
Superior to Moses.
Superior offering or sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice. His blood was the greatest, most powerful one. All these things. And especially the thing that we've seen him, the writer, really emphasize and build a lot of things around is Jesus' priesthood. He's this great high priest, and because of his blood offering, he has opened up a new way to God. So that's right where he's working from. And so what exhortations is he going to give us? So let's look at this here. Let's read this first section, verses 19 to 24. Ken, can you read that for us? Chapter 10, 19 to 24. I'm sorry, 25. Sorry.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
All right, thank you. Now, you can just pretend that you remember this, that it'll make me feel better. This is exactly what I preached about Sunday. You're like, oh yeah, I remember. Got the notes right here. This is very coincidental. I usually don't make a reference to the sermon on Sunday to this extent, but it's interesting how they dovetail together here. This statement in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. So, what are your post-sermon thoughts about the sermon? This point that Jesus has provided us a new and living way into the very holy places of God. Now, what is the holy places or the holy place in the book of Hebrews that he's talking about here?
The most holy.
Which is what?
The presence of God.
The very presence of God, okay? Exactly right. There's this contrast between the tabernacle that was built on earth made with hands to the true tabernacle that is the form from which the other one was copied. And it's inferior in every way, back to that inferior-superior contrast. And this is telling us that we actually, just like the high priest could go in once a year where the Spirit of God was, the presence of God was, the glory of God, we can come, in a sense, before the presence of God. Jesus has provided that path. And I think it does reflect our relationship we can have. Ephesians talks about we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Well, we're not there yet, are we? But Paul also wrote in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. It's our true home. And now we can actually link to that home through prayer. And that's what he writes about. We talked about this Sunday. So any post-sermon thoughts about that concept? Because this is a big conclusion point in the book. We actually can enter the presence of God this way. Any thoughts? Scott?
I think when I reflect back and look at this again, I think about how disappointed I am in myself when I forget this and I sin.
Right.
Because it's such a compelling transformation that it's... It brings me back almost to thinking, why do I keep acting the way I do?
Because it should shape us, because we have this grace to help in time of need at the throne of grace, Hebrews 4 talks about. And so what power we had at our disposal. I want you to think about this. What other experience can a human being have in the flesh on earth? That's greater than this. Actually linking to God through Jesus Christ as if we're in the heavenly places. There's nothing greater. Now you think, well, what if someone's converted to Christ and they're baptized and their sins are forgiven? Obviously, but that's all linked to this. That's when you enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And baptism is the act by faith that cleanses us by the blood of Jesus. So, That's when the door opens for us into the holy place. But what greater thing can we do as human beings in this flesh than that? To approach God through Christ in prayer. And just not just the prayer itself, as we talked about, an awareness, and this is what Scott's driving at, an awareness that we have that link so that even when I'm not praying, I know I have that connection to the holy place. How connected was the average Israelite to the most holy place? Not at all. Matter of fact, it was this mysterious thing that they can never go there. Even when they broke the tabernacle down and carried the curtains and the poles and the Ark of the Covenant, only the Levites could get involved in that. It was all about distance. This is all about access. Access through Christ, the mediator. So this is a big thing. Yeah,
Elaine? Think of children in school talking about having access to the White House. Some might say, yeah, we got to visit the White House with a tour group. Oh, great. Another kid is saying, well, I've been in the Oval Office. Oh, no, you haven't. Yeah, I have. And why? Because he's the president's child.
Yeah, right.
The kids get to go freely, you know, in and out, because that's where Dad is, you know.
That's an interesting parallel. I like that. There's a famous picture of JFK Jr. hiding under the desk of John Kennedy's desk in the Oval Office. It's a very famous picture. You've probably seen it. So, you're right. This is my father's house. It is. Okay. All right. Well, you did listen Sunday. Great. Great. I appreciate that. So, there are two parts to this here. In this section, verses 19 to 25, there's the sense. So what are they? There are two. What's the two things he mentions here? And the first one we've been talking about. The first sense is we have confidence to enter the holy place. Okay? And what's the other sense that you see down in verse 21? And this is why we're able to enter the holy place. We have the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Note, and it just seems like this pops out at me in this chapter, and we'll see the emphasis of this later on. But recall how that throughout this book, the writer has says we a lot. We. You see, these people are drifting. They're about to drift back into Judaism and leave Christ. He's trying to say, hey, we. Stay with us. That language is group language there. And this is really highlighted in the rest of this section here that we're looking at. So since we have confidence to enter the holy place by a new living way, since we have this great high priest, and then there's the then part. Let us what? What does he say? Let us. And, you know, the old preacher used to have the sermon about lettuce, like the garden lettuce, you know, and he'd show a head of lettuce and all these things. So, but let us what?
Draw near.
Okay, there's the first thing. Draw near with a true heart, full assurance, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. What else? Let us what? Hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Okay? Hold fast confession. Think about this. He's going to really break into this full speed in a moment. This is a reminder of what they once confessed. When someone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then they're setting themselves on a path. He's reminding them, do you remember what you confessed? Hold to that. There's a couple places in the New Testament that does that. What else is next? Verse 24.
Consider how to stimulate one another to good works.
Consider to stimulate one another. There's a one another dimension to this. Living out our faith necessitates an impact in our relationships. He'll elaborate on that more later on in the book, and even in this section right here. But stirring up one another, encouraging one another, and then part of that is making sure, if you're trying to encourage one another, make sure you don't do what? Verse 25. Not what? There's the negative.
Neglect assembly.
Neglecting to meet with one another. Encourage one another. Stir one another up to good works. You can't do that unless you're meeting with each other. That's the point. Now, quick note on assembly here. This is one of the favorite verses of the whole book that you've heard people use. Okay, it's easy to pull this out arbitrarily and say you need to be at church. That's what it says. That's not an abuse of the text at all. That's exactly what it says. But when you view it in the context, first of all, it's even more powerful than just saying, you ought to be at church. In this context, coming at this moment, wow. Since we have this high priest, since we have this link to God, since we have this path to heaven, since all this has happened, let's draw near to Him. Let's hold on to our faith and our hope. Let's help out one another and get with each other. And so you look how this falls in line here with all these magnificent points that he's making. So, but it also, in this context, shows us that assembling is a product of one's faith and hope. It's not just like, okay, I went to church. Like tick a box. I was there. That kind of thing. It's, I'm in the assembly because of my faith and hope. That's the whole point. Yes, sir.
I'm so thankful that you've drawn some things out of this text that I just kind of have to comment on real quick. Two things. I just keep looking at verse 22 and just thinking to myself, like, okay, what's this necessity of drawing near, like, what does that look like? Or drawing near with a true heart. And I'm just realizing as I'm reading over it more and more that I'm speaking from the enjoyment of being able to draw near to God and to His presence. And to not have the ability to draw near to God would definitely heavily affect my, you know, the way I walk in my faith. And so I'm very, very thankful that I have the ability through Christ Jesus to draw near to God and to not only be able to draw near, but then to be considered something like a son, or to be right. considered a fellow heir is a really great blessing that I'm just very thankful of. But also, too, with the comment about assembling it or not neglecting to assemble or to meet together, I think it's very interesting that oftentimes when you hear people talk about why they may not assemble with the brethren, they begin the reasons with, well, I, or, well, whatever. Oftentimes it's centered on something they need to do or mm-hmm. something they feel is more important.
Yeah.
But a lot of what you see in the New Testament, people assemble together not for themselves, but for the benefit of the other people right. there. And so it's not so much about, well, I'm going to get something out of it. It's I'm going because my brothers and sisters need me, and I can do some encouraging while I'm there.
Right.
And I have full faith that if we go and do as the Lord has commanded us to do, and to esteem others more than ourselves, and to go and encourage other people, we will also be encouraged, helped, and assisted.
Right.
So that's something I think about whenever it comes to neglecting the assembly. It's really not about me. And it never was. It's always been about encouraging my fellow brothers and sisters because, honestly, we need each other.
Yeah, I mean, this flips upside down the notion that church is about what you get out of it. The passage is saying you need to be doing this for each other, and unless you're assembling, then that's not going to take place. So you're exactly right. The point I want to make here is that when someone does not assemble, the problem is not that they're not at church. The problem's deeper. It's a faith and a hope thing. It really is. So we'll come back to the assembly when we get down to the persecution section. So think about this. Think about what he's moving them from. He's moving them from, and this is only going to just continue in the next few chapters, seeing Jesus, seeing him as they should see him. Now it's so much about the ramifications of that. It's so much about, now, this is what you should be doing since you have this faith in Jesus. So really the next few chapters, in a way, will do that. Now look at the next section here, verse 26 to 31. Rachel, will you read that for us, please? 26 to 31, the next section.
For if we go in sitting willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
Thank you. I want you to note how that this section harkens back to some other sections earlier in the book, and that the book is really good at this, and that is creative repetition. So I mean, look at some of the main phrases in this. If you keep sinning, there's only judgment that's coming. If you set aside the law of Moses, you are judged. How much more will you be judged if you set aside Christ and his grace and his sacrifice? And it's a fearful thing to be judged by God. Go back to Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention, verse 1. To what we've heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels, this is reference to the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at first was declared by the Lord and was a testament to those who heard.
Very similar statement. Also very similar to chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, verse 4? For it is impossible in the case of those who have become once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. You see how that's very similar to this section right here. And even the statement here, verse 26 of chapter 10, if you go on sinning deliberately, there's no longer remains a sacrifice of sin for sins. In the context here, this is not like a Christian reaches a point, and if you ever sinned again, there's no hope for it. That's not the point. It's the idea that you willfully reject Jesus, you willfully rebel against Him, and you're running headlong into that. There's nothing else that can be done. Christ has sacrificed Himself for him. That's the ultimate payment. There's nothing else that can save that person. And all that follows is God's judgment. So here in Hebrews 10, as well as Hebrews 2, there's a reference to judgment in the Old Testament. So, can you think of some real dramatic judgments in the Old Testament? Name some.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Or fire from heaven.
Korah's rebellion.
I'm sorry,
Korah.
All right, Korah's rebellion. The earth swallowed those rebels.
Aaron's sons and the fire, strange fire.
When they offered strange fire, they were struck down. Flood. Judgment on Egypt, the plagues on Egypt. We spent a lot of time talking about the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions and captivity last year, didn't we?
Driven out of the garden was pretty sick.
And then you start with the garden, yes. I mean, it's just all through the Old Testament. What is this? Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who was trampled underfoot the Son of God? I had this topic came up with somebody I was staying with recently. And there's actually doctrines that appear through time, and it was very common in the first few centuries after the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was actually a different God than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. You're not reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is a God of love. Look how He rescued Israel. Look how patient He was with Israel, sending those prophets for centuries, trying to get them to repent. Look how loving He was and so providing for them. I mean, we saw that in those prophets last year, didn't we? But He's also a God of wrath. And look at this statement. This is telling us. You know what Bible character says more about hell than anybody? Jesus. Jesus references hell more often than any other Bible character. And then there's this statement. Here's the truth. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Matter of fact, Christ was involved in all those, the Son of God, acts of judgment. But the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and wrath and a God of love. And that same God, who's revealed in the New Testament, His love is more intense than we see in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But I would have you see that His judgment is more intense. In the New Testament, there is a more intense depiction both of God's love and His justice, which means we're getting a clearer, more close-up picture of God. It's not a different God. It's just God more in focus. No wonder, because God the Son came and lived among us in human flesh. So, wow. What do you think of the tone of this section? How would you depict the tone of this section here?
Scary.
I mean, we had nice Rachel, very lady-like person, to read that. We talked about that this book was really probably a sermon. And this is the part of the sermon that he would have done that. Okay. Aren't you glad you got a preacher that never does that?
Very rarely, about once every 2 years, maybe. Okay.
But this is the part that, because look at the last section. I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, that you don't usually say that like, well, it's a fearful thing. You know, that's a heavy statement. This is, and I think we need to feel the heaviness of this section. That's what makes the next section so effective. And so, what about the language and how vivid the language is? What are some vivid, I said living language, I'm sorry. I should have said vivid language. Well, he's living too. God is vengeful. He's living with us. Follow him. I can't believe I have living there. That's hilarious. So, vivid language. What's vivid about the language?
Well, a comment. So the first part, it's like he's encouraging, come on, come on. And then finally, you have to get tough, right? I mean, this is like at work, right? I would encourage people. And then sometimes it's like, all right, we're done. This is it.
I sure have you read that while ago.
I probably would have read it a little bit more intensely. But
her read the next section. That fits.
She's way nicer than me, I'm sure.
Yeah, it is. It's okay, if you don't get with it, this is what's going to happen. And where is this coming from? Why is he saying this? And how does that strike him? He loves him. He's concerned. He doesn't want to see this happen, right?
He uses a question.
Yeah, questions.
Puts the ball in your court.
Yes.
29's a question.
How much worse punishment? Yeah. And then that expression, very effective, isn't it? That expression, trample underfoot the Son of God. For trample something underfoot means what? It's worthless. And we all try to be neat and don't litter, but if there's something that's no good, you just throw it on the ground, right? That's very common in ancient times.
It doesn't go into this explicitly, but I wonder if some of the people listening to this could be thinking that continuing in the worship of the temple and the Old Testament practices is being equated with sin of this magnitude.
Okay. Think about this. Trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant. Very similar to the language that we just read in chapter 6, you know, where he said, you crucify once again the Son of God. Okay. Now think about this. To deny that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, to deny that he's the ultimate sacrifice and the great high priest, basically, wasn't that the denial that led to Jesus' crucifixion? Matter of fact, those who prosecuted Jesus said, he makes himself out to be the Son of God, he's blaspheming God. The rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, the rejection of Jesus as he's been depicted throughout this book, was the basis of the people crucifying him. So, if you reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you're crucifying him all over again. And even this, think about this aspect that Scott's inserting here. You understand how holy the blood of Jesus is? How it's the supreme sacrifice? It's the all-powerful offering for our sins? And then you go back and you start using goat blood and sheep's blood and oxen blood? What is that? What are you saying about the blood of Jesus?
You're saying it's worthless.
That's not as we want this. We don't want the blood of Jesus. That's not worth anything to me. We want this. What greater insult to God than to say, yeah, you shed your son's blood, but I'm going to go back and play with this goat blood. I mean, how? No wonder. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. He quotes that. So this is a heavy section right here. So let's look at the next section and see how he pivots this. Zachary, you got that 32 to 39 for us, please?
But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened,
you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
All right, thank you. I think this section right here peels back and shows us what's really going on with those people. And at the same time, provides the remedy. The essence of the remedy they need. So, but recall. And look at this. But recall. And this works in the Greek too. This is a transition. He's just finished with, if you sin against the Lord and leave him, all that's left is God's vengeance. But, see how he shifts here? And watch how the tone shifts. But recall. He reminds them of their past experiences and their past deeds. And they're all positive. So, what are the things in the past he reminds them of? First of all, in verse 32. They suffered, but what preceded it? They were enlightened and they suffered. You see how those are just meshed together there like peanut butter and jelly? You were enlightened and you started suffering. See, on the surface, that doesn't make sense, right? You're enlightened by God, but now you're suffering. Well, also doesn't make sense that God the Son would come to earth and have to suffer. See how that it clicks? It's harmonious with that. And then what does he say in verse 33?
Publicly.
They were shamed publicly or publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And then what else? Not only were they mistreated, but what did they do? They were partners with others who were so treated. Get that? Did you hear that? Not only were they mistreated for faith in Christ, they were associated in a partnership with others who were being mistreated. Hang on to that. In verse 34, some of those partners, they had shown what? Sympathy or compassion for those what? In prison. The context here is about in prison for the faith. And then what did they suffer in verse 34? Seizure or plundering of their property. They had material goods confiscated or destroyed or something. I think this is evidence. These are Jewish Christians. And I think this is probably Jewish Christians in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. And we know there's a bunch of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, right? Early chapters of Acts. Some of them dispersed, some stayed. And we know there's a church in Jerusalem functioning. It's probably in and around Jerusalem. And we already see the beginning of that in the early chapters of Acts of how the Christians were, you know, being persecuted, especially starting there with Stephen and Saul. And so Stephen being martyred and Saul participating in a persecution. So their possessions were rounded up and confiscated. And he drops this. What truth does he drop here about their possessions, about their property? At the end of verse 34, he drops a comparison. What is it?
You have a better possession.
You have a better possession. Yeah, you've lost things in this life, but you got something better waiting for you. He's going to elaborate on that in chapter 11. And he describes that better possession in two ways. Well, he calls it better or New American says what? This better possession or this lasting, and it's also lasting. Yeah, it's an abiding or lasting possession, and it's a better possession. So it's better inherently, and it's lasting. The other ones don't last. That's the point. Okay, and look what he's doing. He is stirring their memories when they first became Christians. And that's why he says, hold fast to the confession of hope. They made a confession of Christ. And he reminds them of when they did that, when they were enlightened, and how they suffered, and how they sympathized with others who were suffering for Christ. And then look at the very next thing he says, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Why do you think, sticking with this text, why do you think they were tempted to give up their confidence in Christ? Because they were being persecuted. I think this is the kernel of the problem. You know, because sometimes we study Acts and we're like, wow, it's just water off a duck's back. No, it wasn't. When these people suffered, this was difficult. When they were persecuted, it was difficult. And so here's what I want you to do. I think this is like the crux of the book right here. The whole book. I want you to link verse 35 to the references about their past sufferings. This exhortation to keep their confidence in Christ. They were in danger of losing it because of what they had gone through. Now think about that. What's one way that you don't want people to know that you're a Christian? That's what's one thing you don't go do? What's one obvious thing in front of everybody? Go back to verse 25. What's one thing you make sure you don't do if you don't want people to know you're a Christian? You don't hang around Christians. Which means you don't assemble with them. Do you see what the problem here is with their assembling? Because look at the point he makes. Not only did you suffer, but your partner suffered, and you had compassion on those who were suffering and put in prison. He's just told them, stir one another up, encourage and help each other. Don't neglect your assembly. When you are feeling the heat of persecution, you're going to lay low. Well, assembling is not laying low. Seeing people seeing you with those people is not laying low. And so the whole book's not about not going to church. That's not what I mean. The whole book is about losing the grip of their faith in Christ because of the obstacles they're facing here. And really, this whole book just boils down to whether they would hold on to their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Because guess what? All the evidence would tell us that persecution's not going to get easier. It actually intensifies. What the revelation is about. So think about a book that spent so much time trying to get the reader to understand some things. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the giver of the new and better covenant. That is trying to get you to see some things. It's almost like a technical book in a way, because you got to know a lot of these ideas and concepts and practices of the Old Testament. But really, this was not about their misunderstanding or a lack of understanding as much as it was about their faith. But here's the point. Our faith is fueled by what we know. And we noted back in chapter 4 when he says you should have been teachers by now, and he points out their immaturity in their knowledge. A lack of knowledge is weakening their faith. So you see how it all goes together. And isn't that the issue for all of us? Are we going to hang on to our faith in the face of getting weary following Him and all the things that we have to go through to follow Him? And so our circumstances are very different than theirs, but the essence of our experience is the same. We're going to get weary following Jesus, and things are going to wear us down. Are we going to give up? And he's saying, he's labored here to show there are all these reasons not to give up. And he's trying to pull them back. And this is just a beautiful thing he does here. How that he expressed an expectation that they're going to remain faithful. Verse 36. Look what he says. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So he's holding out hope of Christ coming back here and the reward in the next couple of quotes. But in verse 36, he expresses, he paints a picture of how this is going to end. What is it? What's the picture he paints of how this is going to end for them?
Positive picture.
They're going to do it. Now this is what you do. It's like this. Now this is what you do, and you're going to do it, and I know you can do it. That's a great coach thing, right? You know, when this running back's coming through this hole, you got to throw that blocker off, and I know you will, okay, and get that guy. I mean, it's that confidence that he infuses into them. And they should be confident because of what they've been given in Christ. And then, verse 39, there's the we again. He's telling them to hold on to their faith, and he says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve themselves. He's saying, this is who we are. You got to hang on to your faith, and that's who we are. We're the people of faith. He's painting a picture here of their identity. He's telling them, this is really who you are. Don't give it up. And then he breaks out next week into this whole section about those who did not give up their faith. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, on and on and on. And think about how powerful this is to a Jewish person. You want to have a faith like Abraham and Moses? Don't give up your faith in Jesus. And he says, that's not who we are, right? We are not the people who give up and shrink back. Is Hebrews about the most motivational book you'll ever encounter in the Bible? When you really get in there and do the work and you let all the pieces fall together, very motivational. Comments? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, the persecution that seems to be causing them to waver on whether this... their confidence is actually well placed. All this persecution is actually evidence that their confidence is well placed. And I think this rings very true for especially newcomers to people who are trying to follow the way of truth and be righteous. It seems so contrary to what feels right or what seems to be right. But even for seasoned Christians, like, There comes times when the right way really doesn't feel so right. But the fact that our unworldliness or righteousness is contrary to worldliness and unrighteousness, and that uncomfortability is not evidence of our confidence being, you know, placed in the wrong thing. It's actually evidence that it is placed in the right thing. And so I think that that's a very helpful encouragement that the Hebrew writer was giving to these people, but especially for me, whenever I think of how righteousness really seems wrong or uncomfortable, it's probably because it's really the truth and the right thing.
Yeah, I want you to keep putting the sections together. Remember in chapter 2, he labored so much to talk about Jesus being in the flesh and suffering. He comes back to it a few times. And he doesn't just... He suffers and he bleeds and he dies. So there's the offering. There's the great sacrifice. But he also... Part of his mission was to suffer. Then when he gets into the heroes of faith in chapter 11, several of them, their troubles and sufferings or the prices they had to pay are highlighted. He's telling them... He's anchoring this book and telling them... This is the path you're on. Because this is who you are. So hold on to it. Okay, thank you very much.